So what do we say after events like yesterday, as we've acknowledged in prayer? What do we get up here and talk about? Well, it's my firm conviction, and I know in your hearts as well, that the most important thing I can know among you is Christ and Him crucified. Even now, especially now. Because this world, with its upheaval, our own sin, and the spiritual forces of darkness that would seek to consume us, is very real, and we sense it in moments perhaps such as this. And the only answer is Christ, crucified and resurrected, and for us to walk in Him in the midst of such darkness, shining His light. But the question that inevitably comes to our minds is, how exactly do we do this? When there's upheaval in the world, in our own hearts, and the spiritual forces of darkness are attacking us, how do we do this? Well, in many ways, Paul is answering this question always, but he is especially answering it to the Colossians here. And oftentimes it's an answer that we are a little perplexed by, or perhaps don't like to hear very much. One theologian captures this reality of the Christian life that is really the message of Colossians in this way. And this is a longer than normal quote that I usually give, but I don't know if I can say it any better. So bear with me and just open your ears to this. I think it'll serve us. The strange thing about the new life claimed by Christians is that they have it and have it not. They have yet to become what, as they claim, they already are. This causes tension within. Christians find that the hymns and prayers they use and the sermons they listen to express a level of experience far above their actual feelings or attitudes or experiences. So that if they are conscientious and sensitive, they are in danger of suffering from a chronic sense of guilt for falling below their own professions. That attention should exist, though, is inevitable. He, the Christian, has been delivered from the dominion of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. We read that in Colossians. And yet, because the Christian has a physical body and feelings, he remains vulnerable to what we call in Scripture the present evil age. So he is torn in two directions. The preacher tells him that what he could not do for himself has already been done for him by God, and that he only has to accept with gratitude the finished work of Christ. And yet the same preacher is always exhorting him to do better and telling him that his performance does not match up to his calling. In a nutshell, the Christian command is a perplexing one. Become what you are. It seems illogical. It seems paradoxical. It is tension-causing, yet it is inescapable. The horns of this dilemma are a permanent part of Christian existence in this life. Indeed, if the growing pains are never felt, it is doubtful whether the new life has begun. End quote. Told you it was long, but I think this is Paul's message to the Colossians. Be who you are. But what Paul knows and what he has been expressing up to this point and will express over and over in Colossians is that we cannot and will not do this if we first start by looking to ourselves. We must first be taken captive and held captive by Jesus, who he is, what he has done in the cross. This is why, as we've noted in every sermon of this series, the message of Colossians, and it starts with Jesus. Jesus, who is your life, is supreme. And then it goes to us. Therefore, walk in him in light of who he is, what he has done, his present reign. Don't leave the gospel. You don't outgrow it. This is the combined message of Colossians. And if you recall, this is exactly where we left off in the last sermon. Paul in Colossians 1:24 through 2:5 is laying out his sacrificial life and sacrificial ministry. And the subtext of that entire description is that he has a passion for Jesus that he is trying to push onto the Colossians. That's the last thing he says before this next text we're in this morning. In Colossians 2:5, he says, "For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." He wants to see, and he anticipates that he will see, their passion for Jesus. That's the last thing we read. And now, after heralding the supremacy of Jesus and saying all of these things about the gospel, Paul is finally done with the introduction to his letter. It's a pretty long one, all the way to Colossians 2:5. And he is finally ready to move into the body of his letter, where we're at this morning, where he gives his first instructions, his very first command, right here in our passage. And it's really the overarching command for all of Scripture, or for all of Colossians. Let's read our passage. I wonder if you can pick it out. Colossians 2:6-15. "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." This is the word of the Lord we'll look at this morning. We'll consider this passage in four parts. First, verses 6-7. The gospel command, walk in Christ. Second, verse 8, the gospel how-to, be taken captive by Christ. 3, verses 9-10, be taken captive by Christ, who Christ is. And finally, part 4, verses 11-15, be taken captive by Christ's covenant and Christ's cross. What Christ has done for you. So first look with me at verses 6-7. Gospel command, walk in Christ. Verse 6, "Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." So Paul says, therefore, that is to say, because of everything that I just said that came right before this, because of who Jesus is, the gospel, he is the supreme Son of God, which he sums up in the phrase, "as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord." Notice he does not say to the Colossians, "You received a theory," or "You received just a teaching," or "You received an idea or a philosophy." He says to the Colossians, "You received a person." That person is Jesus, the Messiah, the long-awaited Savior. He's the supreme Son of God, supreme over creation, over reconciliation. He is the Lord. You could even render this, "Receive Christ Jesus as Lord." He is Lord of all, and you received him as such, Colossians. This is who you received him as, the Lord of all things. Therefore, because of all of that, because of who he is as Lord, do this next thing. Walk in him. That's the idea here. To live in him, as we heard Cody express this morning. Everything you do daily, live unto him. Your whole life, your actions, your comportment, your walk. Walk in him. as we said, really governs everything. This one command governs everything in the body of Paul's letter all the way to Colossians 4, 6. This is the one command, the very first one that I'm sure you picked out as we read, walk in him. And packed within it is everything else in the letter. So as we noted, the obvious question is, well, how? And Paul anticipates this. He begins to describe this walk a bit here, doesn't he? Look at verse 7. You walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So here Paul gives what the Colossians in their walking should look like. He draws out four descriptions of what this walking of the Colossians should look like, and perhaps even how it should work. The Colossians in their walk in Jesus are one, rooted. They're two, built up. Three, established. And four, abounding in thanksgiving. So the first three, we need to understand together. Paul says to the Colossians, you are rooted in him. The more literal way to render this is, you have been rooted in Christ, in him. They have been planted in the gospel. And that's where they should remain. They should continue, even in their walking, rooted and planted in him. They are like the branch in the vine of Christ bearing fruit. It's the only way. So the Colossians have been rooted in Christ. And as they have been rooted in Christ, they should remain so. And secondly, they are built up in Christ. More literal way to render this is, you are being built up in him. They're growing in maturity and godliness, formed into God's holy temple, being built up as a people collectively, being built up in maturity and Christ-likeness individually. This happens only in Christ. So the Colossians have been rooted in Christ, remain rooted, and they are being built up. And where does this lead? Third description, Paul says, they are established in the faith, or so that you are established in the faith. This is the result of being rooted in Christ, being built up in Christ, and continuing to walk in that reality. You're firm in the faith, in belief, in maturity. So notice this is the full scope of Christian salvation. You have been rooted in Christ. You're being built up in Christ. You have been rooted, justified, united to Christ. You're being built up, sanctified, with the result that you will be established in the faith. Now, and ultimately in glorification. Hence, the final mark of the Colossians, of a Christian who walks in faith, is abounding in thanksgiving. Well, why are they abounding in thanksgiving? Well, notice that all these verbs, rooted, built up, established, they're all passive. This is being done to the Colossians. Well, who's doing it? Well, God does it. God has rooted them. God is building them up. God is establishing them. Even while the Colossians are actively walking in Christ, God does it. So, of course, they're abounding in thanksgiving because of what God has done in Christ. So this is the command. Walk in Christ, Colossians, rooted in him, built up in him, established in faith, abounding in thanksgiving. But the question perhaps still lingers, how? How do I walk in him? How do I, having been rooted in him, posture myself to remain rooted in him? How do I continue to be built up in the faith so that I'm established in him? How do I position myself and posture myself in this so that it happens? Well, Paul is going to go through a lot in Colossians that outlines that. We heard Cody even say some of it this morning. It's daily. But Paul is going to go first to the primary way in which this happens. And he begins to answer that question. Look with me at part 2, verse 8. Gospel how to be taken captive by Christ. Verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So here, Paul gives a negative command. Make sure that this does not happen. He says, watch out. That's this, what, see to it. We could translate that more literally, watch out, beware that no one takes you captive with what? Philosophy and empty deceit, or hollow, deceitful philosophies. According to what? According to human tradition and according to the elemental spirits of the world. See, Paul isn't knocking philosophy in general, the good and right pursuit of knowledge and truth and wisdom. He's knocking deceitful, hollow philosophy that says this is how you should live your life before God. That's according to human tradition and according to elemental spirits of the world. Well, what does human tradition remind you of? Well, think of something along the lines of Jesus correcting the Pharisees who were elevating their traditions to the level of the law. The washing of hands in Mark 7. They had taken something that was a tradition and put it on equal ground with the law. Something like this. The Colossians are being tempted to take traditions and put them on equal ground with Christ in the gospel and say, this will help you reach the fullness of God. Well, what about these elemental spirits of the world? Now, this is a difficult word because it's used not very often in Scripture, but it essentially means the basic elemental material things. And in this context, historical context, it's usually thought of as earth, water, fire, air, these material elements. Yet it also conveys the notion of the spiritual forces behind those things. So you think in terms of the spiritual forces in the material world on the order of paganism. So given that our present context has demonic rulers and authorities in view in verse 15, Paul is referring to these material elements and the spiritual forces that work behind them. And see, the Colossians were giving themselves over to ascetic practices, denying the body, punishing the body in hopes of finding some fuller knowledge of God, more fullness of God. And embracing such practices, Paul says, you're actually serving demonic spiritual forces. And the material world and these spiritual forces behind it, you're elevating them above Christ. This is the Colossians' present reality and the danger of false teaching that has infiltrated their church and seeking to take them captive. And we will continue to see this more and more. And this is what makes false teaching so sneaky and insidious even for us today. Because as we've noted over and over, it's about reformulating the gospel. The false teacher or the false teaching might come in and say, not explicitly deny Christ, but say, yes, Jesus, but you also need to add this. What may look like some wise philosophy ends up being an exercise in legalism that begins to sniff of paganism as it entertains and submits to lower spiritual powers than Christ. And Paul says to the Colossians, if you add anything to Christ, you have actually removed him from the redemptive equation. He is all you need for salvation, spiritual wholeness, fullness, for the fullness of God. He is supreme. See that no one takes you captive with this empty, false teaching. So if that's the negative command, what's the positive that we can infer from this? Well, we see it in the contrast. Not these things, not this philosophy according to these things, and not according to Christ. Don't be taken captive by false teaching. Rather, be taken captive by Christ, who he is. And what he has done. These things are empty, but in Christ is the fullness of who God is. Look at part 3, verses 9 through 10. Be taken captive by Christ, who Christ is. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. So why should the Colossians and we not be taken captive by false teaching and rather taken captive by Christ? Well, Paul gives three reasons. Notice the word for. This is logically supporting what he just said. first, be taken captive by Jesus for because of who Jesus is. All the fullness of deity, all the fullness of God dwells bodily in him. Everything there is to know about God and experience of God is in him, the supreme Son of God, Jesus. The image of the invisible God, God incarnate. Here Paul makes a point to the Colossians to highlight that the greatest revelation of God came in a physical body. And he highlights this to them because, as we've said, they're being tempted in this false teaching to deny the body through certain ascetic practices, vigils, and punishments in order to raise to some higher spiritual plane. They are seeking to transcend the material by seeking the elemental spirits of the world. And Paul says, no. The greatest revelation of God has come to you in a physical body, in the person of Jesus. In fact, this leads to a second reason. Second, be taken captive by Jesus, for because Jesus is the head of all rule and authority. We're taking these slightly out of order. Jesus is the head of all rule and authority. Jesus, as creator of all things, as God in the flesh, as the source of all knowledge, is supreme over rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. These spiritual forces that you are elevating, he is over them. Don't serve the lower spirits. Christ is above them. You don't need them. They offer you nothing. He is the head of all rule and authority. Third, be taken captive by Jesus, for because you are being filled in him. You are, you have been, and you are being filled in him. That's the idea here. You have been. What happened to you in the past, God rooted you, united you to Christ. He filled you with Christ, and now you're being built up in him. You are being continually filled in him if you remain in him. Christ in you, you in him. It's a great mystery. Jesus is your justification and your sanctification. He is who you are and who you are becoming as you are being renewed in the image of your Creator, Paul will say later. So false teaching, traditions of man, elemental spirits are empty. Christ is full, and he is filling you. So we're beginning to see that who Jesus is has very real effects, as we know, on who we are as Christians. And Paul is rehearsing Christianity 101 for the Colossians, because Christ is in us. We are in him, united. Because of what? Because of what he has done. Look at part 3, verses 11 through 15. Be taken captive by Christ. Christ's covenant, Christ's cross. What he has done. So first we'll look at verses 11 through 12, dividing this section in two parts. Christ's covenant, verses 11 through 12. We're going to spend some time here, because it directly informs how we're going to understand what Paul is saying about God making you alive in Christ through the cross. So verses 11 through 12, Christ's covenant. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. So here Paul suddenly begins to talk about circumcision. And he uses this term metaphorically to describe what has spiritually happened to the Colossians within their hearts when they were united to Christ. And we can't understand and fully appreciate this metaphor unless we consider Old Testament circumcision itself, right? Remember, circumcision was the covenantal sign given to Abraham. This is how you enter into relationship with God. Enter into covenant relationship with him. Be marked as his people. Enter into covenant with his people. This is the sign, circumcision. And you were born into this. Males were circumcised on the eighth day as a part of the covenant community. It's the outward sign. But just as we've even just read, even this Old Testament, Old Covenant sign was meant to point to a future reality that would be fulfilled by God in Christ. God even commanded it to his people. We heard it this morning read, Deuteronomy 10:16, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. And then God promises that he would do this very thing in Deuteronomy 36. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. You see, man's sin problem was a heart problem. It's something that man could not solve on his own. His heart needed to be circumcised. And so Paul he's probably not speaking to the Colossians here about a false teaching that would persuade them to be circumcised, as we might think that would be the way to think of this. I don't think the Colossians are being tempted to be circumcised, as we see elsewhere in Scripture, because once Paul starts listing out the things that they should avoid doing, he never makes mention of circumcision. Rather, what he seems to be doing is reminding the Colossians of what it is that Jesus has done for them regarding their sin, because they seem to think they need to do something else to move past Christ in order to atone for their sin. Add some extra aesthetic, self-punishing denials, legalistic practices in order to overcome their sin and grow spiritually. But Paul says, when you believed and received Jesus, you were spiritually circumcised. Not circumcised with human hands, but circumcised in your heart. Sin, the power of sin, stripped away. That is the circumcision of Christ. Jesus has done what God promised to do, what was needed to be done to free his people from the power of sin by putting off, stripping off the body of flesh that is the power of sinful flesh. Your heart was circumcised, the power of sin stripped away. That's what Paul's getting at here. So Paul says, why, Colossians, are you living as if this is not the reality? You don't need other philosophies, powers, or traditions, elemental spirits, legalistic practices to overcome your sin. You need to believe what Jesus has done. He has taken you from the old covenant age into the new covenant age. Don't you believe this? This is what you confess when you were baptized, which is precisely where Paul goes next. The connection here is that if circumcision was the old covenant outward sign of entering into covenantal relationship with God and his people, the new covenant sign is baptism. It is the outward sign, the public display of an inward reality, heart circumcision, united to Christ. But before the public act of baptism happened, God did the inward work, and you responded by faith. Because of that, you live. Again at verse 12, you were circumcised, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. When God circumcised your heart, when you put your faith in and believed in Jesus for salvation, you were buried with him in baptism by the Holy Spirit, and you were raised to walk in the self-same power that God raised Jesus from the dead. Newness of life. Colossians, you saint, you were baptized publicly. This is what you profess, inward reality. See, baptism goes hand in hand with knowledge, belief in what Jesus has done in your heart. In this way, baptism fulfills and is even an escalation the old covenant sign of circumcision. So when you were baptized and confessed, I am in Christ, he is in me, you were confessing that the power of sin is stripped away from your life and you're free to walk in newness of life, and proclaiming that one day you ultimately will fully at his resurrection, at the resurrection. This is how baptism for us is a means of grace given to the church, given to you. It's a tangible reminder that you confess this, that you believe this. This is what God did for you. It's a milestone back in your life, an anchor point where you can say, This is the testimony of the inward reality of what God did in my heart. Circumcised.
You believe that only Jesus can take you from death to life, that only Jesus can circumcise your heart, he stripped off the power of sin, that only Jesus can save you. That's what you believe. You were baptized. Look on it and be nourished by it. If you haven't been baptized, and this is the inward reality of your heart, you believe that, you know it, and seek out baptism, publicly profess the inward reality for your good and the sake of the church.
So Paul right now is interested, right now, in reminding the Colossians of their life, right now. You were raised to walk in newness of life, Colossians. And how does he seek to do that climactically? How does he seek to drive this point home?
Well, he seeks to do it by preaching a very personal gospel. He says, you need to walk in Jesus. And all along, we've assumed the Colossians saying, well, how do I do it? And Paul says, you be taken captive by Christ and who he is and what he's done. Now stand back and let me take you captive with the gospel. Because only when you understand who Jesus is and what he has done in his cross will you know who you truly are. And so that's what Paul does next. He preaches the gospel. He paints a picture. Look at verses 13 through 15. Christ's cross. Now, I don't want to go through verses 13 and 15 totally atomistically. I don't want to pick it apart totally here and there. I want us to experience this how the Colossians would have. I want you to put yourself in the place of the Colossians with all your sin, all your ongoing struggles that you battle daily with, your unbelief that's influenced by man, all the upheaval of the world that would tempt you to unbelief, and yes, even the spiritual forces of darkness that would seek to undo your faith. Sit with all of this as the Colossians were and listen to this gospel. Let it take you captive. Let Christ take you captive. This is your story. It's what Jesus did for you. What God did for you through Christ and his cross. Verse 13 through 15. And you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. So the main idea here is that God made you alive with Christ. You have been made alive with Christ. Now this tells us that if we had to be made alive, we were dead. And Paul says this. He says, you were dead, and he made you alive. Dead. Nothing you can do brought to life by Christ. But not only were you dead, as we might just think of dead, let's go a little deeper. You were dead in your trespass. And all of us can look back on our life and we see that our lives is just laced with our sin. Sinning in the past, sinning in the present. Rest assured there will be sinning in your future. And our sinning simply connects us back to our forefather Adam, the first transgressor. And in Adam, all die. So when we continue to sin, and in our sinning and trespassing, we simply testify to this reality that we are dead in Adam. And that way we are sinners, born and sinners by action, testifying to the reality Yeah, I'm dead. See my sin. But not only were you dead in your trespass, you were dead in the uncircumcision of your flesh. Now, we just went over this, and we went over it deeply for this reason. This means you had no relationship with God, the source of all life. And recall, your sin problem, your trespass problem, is a heart problem. This means that your heart is ever inclined to keep on sinning. Even if you were to try to overcome your sinning under your own uncircumcised heart power, you would simply look like the walking dead, still dead. You have no power to change your sinning because your heart is uncircumcised. So you're dead in your trespasses and dead, unable to change anything about it. And precisely when you were in this state came the time of life. We often mark the time of death, right? We'll mark this the time of life. When you were dead, God made you alive with Christ. Now this is not, I hope you see now, it's not like a patient lying on a gurney flatlining and the doctors resuscitating him. This is you dead in the tomb like Lazarus, for days on end, beginning to stink and smell like a rotting corpse. This is the miracle of mercy. God made you alive. This speaks to the heart circumcision that has taken place. You were dead in your sins, circumcised your heart, and now you are alive. But notice your being alive, this heart circumcision goes hand in hand with what? The forgiveness of your trespasses. All of them. This could be hard for us to understand, right? We often hear this, and it's such big information to take in. It's like, all of my trespasses? Okay? So let me personalize it a little bit more for you. Let me personalize your forgiveness for you. What does God's forgiveness for you in Christ look like? Well, it looks like canceling a record of debt. Familiar with a record of debt? Well, I'm a little bit familiar. In my days after college, some of my best friends and I decided to start our own business. To get that business off the ground, we had to apply for a line of credit, a business line of credit through the bank. And so we go to the bank and we sit down to make our application, to fill out this application. What did I have to do? In one column, here's the request. The amount of money I'm asking for. The debt column. The credit that would be given to me and become debt. And in the next column, what did I have to do? I began to write out. I have this much money in my savings account. I have this car. I have this moped. Few other things, whatever was of value, whatever were my assets. And what was I doing? I was saying, if I default on this credit, if I default on this debt, look, I have all these assets that you can take from me. I can cover it. At the bottom of the page, I signed my name. Handwritten record of debt in my own handwriting, in my own name. This is what we hold up before God. And inevitably, you're one of two people. Our eyes are either drawn to the assets column, and we're overwhelmed by the utter dearth, the complete emptiness of our assets. We have nothing to bring to the table. So what do we try to do? We try to muster up everything we can and put it into that asset column and see, is this enough? Is this enough? Or you're second type of person whose eyes are inevitably drawn to the debt column. And all you see is sin after sin after sin after sin. And you're crushed under the weight of your debt before God. Guilt-ridden. Or you're a third type of person who sees both of them and just tries to do it all. You're really messed up, right? And so your conscience begins to accuse you. You don't have enough. Look at your debt. Your conscience accuses you of your debt before God. But not only does your conscience accuse you of your debt before God, but your handwritten record of debt itself accuses you. Notice, it is against you. It's not a passive document. It's a witness against you with what? Legal demands. What are these legal demands? Decrees. The decree of God that this handwritten record of debt was written in light of God's holy decrees that says, you are mine, I created you, you should be obedient and holy and image bearer of me. And we signed that IOU and said, I will be. This is what I'll do. But our record of debt says otherwise. It accuses us. Not only does our conscience accuse us, not only does our record of debt accuse us, but the spiritual rulers and authorities in the heavenly places accuse us. All of creation. So picture this, if you will. This is the scene, a courtroom. You're standing before God holding up your record of debt, and your conscience is on the witness stand accusing you. The record of debt is on the witness stand accusing you. All the rulers and authorities are on the stand accusing you. And you've written this yourself. And in the midst of that situation, God reached down in Christ and took up that record of debt from the midst, set it aside, and canceled it. But canceled is too soft a word, perhaps, for us. He destroyed it, wiped it out. It never even existed. And our initial reaction is well, what about this one sin? This one that I see always ruling over my life. What about that one? What about my sexual immorality? What about my unbelief in you? What about my tendency towards anxiety? What about my bitterness? And you say, well, what about these assets I have to bring to the table? What if I give you these? What about those? Forget the debts, but I have to... Assets canceled, gone. All your assets destroyed. All your debts destroyed and canceled. How? By God nailing Jesus to the cross. Cast your eyes to the cross. And there, see, your only asset. Debt canceled. Your spectacle of shame has suddenly turned into a spectacle of mercy. Forgiven, made alive in Christ. But, there's even more. At the same time that your debt was canceled, by Christ being crucified, God also disarmed all of your enemies, the rulers and authorities. So he stripped the power of sin, and now he strips the power of the rulers and authorities. And what power did they have? The power to accuse. Their power stripped. And the picture here then, as God in Christ leads a triumphal victory parade is of a conquering king coming into a city with all his prisoners of war bound up, leading them through the city in triumph. This is what picture we have here. And where are you? You're swept up into the victory of your conquering king, Jesus. The prize trophy captured by his mercy. Taken together, the power of sin stripped away, the power of our enemies stripped away, we must think of Revelation 12. And I hear a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ has come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives, even unto death. This is your life now. And this is your future reality in Christ. So how do we walk? How do we do it? We let Jesus take you captive. This is difficult because it requires a level of intimacy, opening ourselves up. But Jesus has been the most intimate towards you. He gave his very life to you. Now let him have yours. Let Jesus take you captive. Be captivated by him. So consider who he is and what he's done for you in the gospel daily. That's Paul's answer here. Secondly, don't redraft your record of debt. Don't redraft your assets. Don't, again, start listing down your assets to say, this is why I should have salvation. This is to add to the gospel. To do this is to be taken captive by hollow, deceitful philosophy of men and demons. Don't add to Jesus. Christ is the only asset you will ever need. Be humbled and receive him. Likewise, don't redraft your debts. Don't relist your sins or wallow in your guilt and beat yourself up. To do this is to open yourself up to being taken captive by the lies of the enemy and the spiritual forces that would seek to devour you. It's not humility to sit under guilt. It is to count Christ's work as not enough. Christ is your payment. Your debt has been cleared. Be humbled and accept his work. And then, be kind to yourself in your failures as God has been kind to you. Third, take hold of your victory and your authority in Jesus. Victory over the power of sin and victory over your accusers. We've seen the victory over the power of sin. But you will still hear the lies of the enemy whispering to you and saying, enough. Look at this sin. Look at this failure. You're not enough. And what does faith and victory in Christ say to that? You're right. I am not enough. I have failed. But my conquering King Jesus has not. And he's taken me into his victory. And I triumph over you. The power of sin stripped away. The power of the enemy stripped away. Take hold of your victory and authority in Jesus. In short, I think this passage, the message of Colossians is the same. It exhorts us to be who we are. Be who you are. Who God made you to be in Jesus. And to be who you are, you must know and be held captive by who Jesus is and what it is he did for you. It's the fullness of God's love. Made you alive through the cross. Became your payment. Canceled your record of debt. Triumphs with you over your enemies. Be held captive by Jesus. Let him